Answer: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, with dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. That's a very very full answer in the larger catechism. And we're going to touch on most of these details tonight, but not probably quite all of them. But in the question, how did God create man? As it was with the angels, the main concern is not so much to know what the process was. Though there is a place for knowing something of the process, the scripture tells us something of the process. But the main thing that we need to know is what God made man to be. What are his characteristics? What is he? What did God make us? It's very important to know the answer to this question, because there's a lot of people that don't have any idea what they are or why they're here. Whether they realize it or not, their lives are empty and aimless unless they know what they were for. They are simply going through the motions of biological existence, and yet they were made to do much more than simply survive. Whether they admit it or not, they know that there is more to life. And because they know that, they have various ways of dealing with the emptiness that is in them. Some give themselves to seeking satisfaction. They continually divert themselves, going after a million different pursuits. They never stop to think how empty all of it is. There was a guy in the newspaper a few years ago that had a huge collection of foil liners that he was making, seeing how big a ball he could make with the foil liners from the cigarette packages. And he had a ball that was this big, and somebody else had one that was this big, and they were competing with each other to see who had the biggest. They never stopped to think about how empty their pursuit was. But the truth is that whatever pursuit we have in this world that is not with a recognition of what we are in this world and what God made us to be is an empty pursuit. The person that is successfully pursuing the big career and that thinks he's so important and everybody else thinks he's so important and he's so busy and got so many things he has to do, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness unless these things are done with a realization of what God made us to be. It's just a pursuit to try to fill that emptiness and that void. Many people never stop to think about this. They just go on, sometimes even happily, in their aimless way. Now, that's the way that I was for the first 20 years of my life. And it was when I was in university that the Lord began to awaken me to all these things that I was pursuing and starting to attain, that it was all vanity. And what was the point of it all if I didn't know God? Why was I here? Why was I running after all these things? What would it accomplish if I attained some of the goals that I'd had from earlier years? It was then that I began to think about the emptiness because God was working in my heart. But there are others that do think about it all along the way, but in the wrong way. Rather than diverting themselves, they know of the pain and acknowledge it, and they try to escape the pain. Not by running after things you see and ignoring the emptiness, pretending that there's no emptiness, but rather recognizing it, they divert themselves. They feel deeply the pain of their emptiness, and they try to suppress it with drink or with drugs or with debauchery or with suicide or whatever it is. Their goal is to escape the pain of their vain, empty life. Now, there's a third way. It's far better. And that's the way that accomplishes both goals at once. Finding true satisfaction and avoiding pain. And that better way is the way of being what God made us to be. It is to be what He has created us. So tonight we want to look at what God has made us to be. But for a moment I want to jump several lessons ahead in the Catechism and simply point out the only way we can be what God made us to be is through Jesus Christ. That's where the Catechism is going to take us. He is the one who takes all who come to Him, ruined by the fall as we are, empty as we are, and restores the fullness of God in our lives. In future lessons, we will look at how Jesus does this in great detail. But tonight I want to focus on, again, what it is that God has made us to be, which is what Jesus restores us to. So you see, we want to look at it in that context. As we look at what He made us to be, we want to look at what Jesus is restoring us to be, what we were created to be. Sometimes people come to Jesus to be saved, and they don't think about this. Very, very important matter. They may even come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. For example, someone may come to Him only to be healed of physical infirmities and not to be cleansed from their sin. Well, the sickness of their soul, as Dave prayed tonight, is far worse than sickness in their body, whatever that sickness may be. It's like taking a car in to get the body fixed when the car won't run. And you don't even have any intention of working on the engine to make it run, but you want to get that body all fixed up. Well, what's the point of that? It's very important to know what God created you to be so that you can be clear about what you ought to be and what you ought to be pursuing and what Jesus restores you to be. Anyone who understands this will never suppose that salvation that Jesus brings is only to keep us out of hell. They will see that the salvation that He brings us to is a restoring salvation that brings us back to the image of God that we were created in. Oop, I gave away the first point already, the image of God. Well, let's read in Genesis 1:26 as we look at what God made us to be tonight. Our scripture reading is Genesis 1:26 through 28. Just a short reading. We read this passage the other day when we looked at creation in general, but now we're looking particularly at the creation of man. Here is the word of our God, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That God bless the reading of His word to us tonight. It is His holy word. Okay, now there's two things here. There's He made us in His image, and He gave us dominion. Two things He made us to be that I want to look at. But first of all, notice that we are told that God made us in His own image. It says it several times over. Now, what is an image? An image is something that looks like what it's an image of. You go down to Walmart and you get your portrait made, your family portrait. That portrait is supposed to look like you. It's an image. And if it doesn't, then you don't want to buy it. If the agent produces a picture of another person, then you'll protest and you'll say, "That's not me. That's not the portrait that I ordered." You don't want a portrait of a stranger. Whenever you buy a picture frame, they always give you a portrait of a stranger. I guess people can put it up on their wall and say that I have this nice looking relative, or this, or the guy in university can say that he has a girlfriend back home or whatever. But when you buy a portrait, you want, if you've had a portrait made of yourself, you want it to look like you. And when you see it, you say, "Yes, that's me. That's my portrait." Now, of course, everyone knows that it's not really you, is it? When you say, "Yeah, that's me in that picture right there. That's me there." It's only an image. It's less than you, isn't it? It's but in a way that it was made to be you, it is you. It's a reflection of you. It can't do math. It can't show love like you can. Maybe you can't do math even anyway, but it can't show love, and it can't do certain things that you can do because it's just an image. It was made to look like you in a certain way, and if it looks like you the way it's supposed to look like you, then you're pleased with the image. Now the question is, when God made us in His image, in what way did He make us to look like Him? Well, clearly He did not make us to look like Him in the way of physical appearance. I can say that with all certainty because God doesn't have a physical appearance. God is a spirit. A spirit is a being that doesn't have a material body such as we have. A soul is a being who when something in the Bible is referred to as a soul, it's something that has a body and a spirit together. God is not called a soul. Angels are not called souls. Human beings are souls. And animals, believe it or not, are called souls because they have the animating spirit and they also have the bodies. The nephesh is the Hebrew word. So God and the angels are not souls, but they are spirits. Human beings and animals are souls. As to physical appearance, then a spirit doesn't look like anything because it doesn't have a physical appearance. A spirit cannot be seen. The idea that you're like God as to spirit rather than your body is brought out in Genesis 2:7, the second chapter we read from the first tonight, where it speaks of the process that God used to create man. Now, I told you that the process did have some importance, and this is where we can look at the process. Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being or a living soul." And do you see how this relates? He made our bodies out of the dust of the ground, out of clay, out of just dirt. But our spirit was something that he breathed into us. It is our spirit, not our body, that is directly related to the Creator as we are His image. Many times when God has need to humble us, what does He say about us? He says, "You are flesh. You're dirt. You're made out of the dust. Wonderfully and fearfully made, dust, but still the substance is old dirt." Our bodies are not the image of God. It is interesting to see that even the animals, and they're said to have a spirit, a nephesh, a soul, but it's very different than the spirit that God made for man, because for man, he breathed into him the breath of life. It's our spirit that's particularly related to God. Now, this leads us to another question. What does it mean to look like God spiritually, to be his image in our spirits? The scripture gives us an indication of that in several ways, but particularly the scripture shows us what God's image is like when it talks about how the Lord restores his image in us in salvation. We can look at how our image is restored to see what our image is supposed to be and what it originally was. When you restore something, you bring it back to what it was. Now, in Colossians 3:10, it speaks about how God restores his image in believers after the fall. And it says in 3:10, "And have put on the new man," it's talking about the person who is converted, "you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Being in God's image in knowledge means that we're able to see things the same way that God sees them. You have knowledge when you see things the same way that God sees them. When you think God's thoughts after him, that's the way you think about things the way they really are. You see them as they really are. We have an ability to do that. This is not to say that we can see things as exhaustively or completely or comprehensively as God does, not nearly, but it is to say that we can see things in a way that corresponds to what is true, to what is real, that is in keeping with what God sees. You don't have to see something exhaustively to see it truly. For example, if you're looking at trees, you may have a little bit of knowledge of trees and say, "That's a spruce tree and that's a maple tree," and you're right about that. But then the scientist comes along and he has a more comprehensive knowledge. He knows all about the makeup of that spruce tree and that maple tree and what makes them different and different characteristics that you have no idea about. So your knowledge, you see, is a true knowledge, and it's the same knowledge that the scientist has. He says, "This is a spruce tree, this is a maple tree." But his is a deeper, fuller knowledge. Well, this is how man was created. Not that he had an infinite knowledge the way God does, but that he had a true knowledge. Your knowledge is more limited, but it is still true as far as it goes. When we were created, we were able to see everything truly. What we knew about God was true. It wasn't distorted the way it is now. What we knew about God's will for us was true. His law was written on our heart. We knew what pleases Him, and we were able to do what pleases Him. What we knew about ourselves and our place in the world was true. We didn't have all this confusion. We were living in the light instead of in the darkness. We knew that we were God's creatures. We knew that we were here for His glory. We were a people of truth, a people of understanding, a people of discernment, a people who made right decisions and true knowledge. This knowledge was unique from that of animals because as humans, God gives us the ability to know Him, our Creator. Animals don't worship God. Humans do. Animals can know many things, but they don't have the sense of deity of their Maker as we have. For us, the knowledge of God and His will was implanted in us. It was written in our hearts because God Himself breathed into us the breath of life. As His image, we knew about Him by knowing ourselves. We knew about ourselves by what we knew of Him. In other words, because we were His image, we saw God in ourselves. And because we knew God, we saw what we were by looking at Him. It's a self-feeding thing back and forth. We come to know in truth through looking upon God and looking upon ourselves. So the first way that we were like God then was in knowledge. The second way and the third way that we were created to look like God is brought out in a parallel verse to the one we read in Colossians in Ephesians. Very similar to the one we just looked at. It is also a verse that speaks about God's image being renewed or restored when we are converted. It's in Ephesians 4:24, and it says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God." Doesn't say image there, but that's the idea. "Was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now let's look at these two characteristics. Righteousness is uprightness. We were made to be upright like God. To do the right thing, you might say. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that's the right thing for creatures to do because of who God is, because of who we are. He is worthy of our entire devotion, of our perfect love. We weren't meant to be ungrateful or disobedient or cool toward God or blasphemous or idolatrous. All the rest of the things that we have now become, we were meant to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And righteousness would mean that we would also love our neighbor as ourselves, because that's what's right in our relations with each other. We were not meant to be selfish or covetous or hateful and demanding, to lie and steal, taking what is not ours, to be abusive or indifferent to our spouses or to our children, to be disrespectful to husbands and parents. None of that. When we came from God's hand, we were righteous. His law was in our hearts, and we had the ability to do it, and we did do it until the fall. The other thing mentioned in Ephesians 4:24 that is restored is holiness. That's another way that God created us in His image. Holiness is the characteristic of that which is able to live before God. It is that which is conformed to God and therefore able to dwell in His presence. I want to try to explain this as best I can. All through the Bible, you see God's holiness destroying, rejecting, repulsing that which is not holy. What is polluted? What is unclean? What does not harmonize with His glory is rejected. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, we were told. It cannot stand in His presence. It will be consumed by our God who is a consuming fire. So holiness is to have a beautiful life that is shaped according to God and what He is. To live in the atmosphere of His glorious person and the reality of Him as the dominant reality. Not as if He is not, but as if He is everything. Let me see if I can illustrate. You would consider a person to be very foolish if there was a fire and that person was watching his favorite TV show, and chose to ignore the fire. You would say that he was out of touch with reality because there is something there, something that is going to radically affect him, and he totally ignores it. He's living as if the lesser thing, his show, is the greater thing, as if it was the fire. He is set apart. The word holy means set apart. Set apart to the show instead of set apart to the fire. He's living in a different reality. You see, that's the way that fallen man is when he is not holy. God is the dominant reality who is able to bless and who is able to curse. Unless God blesses you, you will not be blessed. If God curses you, you cannot be blessed. But the man lives as if God has nothing to do with me. He is not set apart to God. He ought to be set apart to God. That's the way we were created. When we first came from God's hand as His image, we were holy. We were before Him, consciously before Him. We acted based on what He is, based on what pleases Him, based on His presence. We took notice of Him, everything that we did. But after the fall, we became unclean. You see, we took notice of Him to give thanks to Him for the bounty that He gives us, to obey Him. All of life was oriented toward God. So now those who are in Christ are being restored to God in holiness, the image of God. Now consider what we lost in the fall with respect to God's image. First of all, know that we are still, in fact, God's image constitutionally. We may not be God's image ethically, but we are God's image constitutionally. We were made in His image and we are yet in His image. This is shown clearly in Genesis 9, where the death penalty is pronounced. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made him." Is he the reason? You're not supposed to kill each other because you were made in the image of God. The reason it is such a great offense to kill another person is because it is an attack on what is the image of God. It's the same kind of act that we saw when Iraq fell to the Americans and some of the Iraqi citizens pulled down the image of Saddam Hussein. They attacked him by attacking his image. They couldn't get at him when he was their ruler, some of them that would have wanted to, but they attacked the image. If he could have dealt with them, then they would have been sorry. It is, in fact, because we are God's image that we are so guilty and culpable in the fall, you see, because we deface the image of God. We mock God when we do not live as His image ought to live, because we are His image. You see, it is a picture, but it's a bad picture. It's worse to be God's image corrupted than it would be for us to not be His image at all. Better to be a chair that is not the image of God than to be the image of God and distort God as His image, to make Him look like something that grieves Him. See, by the fall, we are now a distorted, twisted, corrupted image. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Genesis 6:5-6 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." Here was an image that was defacing God. Genesis 6:11-12, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Better to be something that's not the image of God than to be the image of God corrupted. Which is worse, to be a picture of the glorious God that's twisted and distorted, or no picture at all? You really can't understand hell and why there is a hell until you understand this concept. See, if you had not been made in God's image, your sin wouldn't be a very big deal. The wretchedness of sin is that you take the image of God and you misrepresent the glorious God in whose image you are made. If we had not been made so gloriously, we would not be so guilty. The fall is sacrilege because it takes what belongs to God and ruins it. Even His very own image. So you see that the first thing about our creation is that we were created to be God's very own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's what Jesus restores us to be. That's what we should desire to be. Now let's consider the second characteristic of what God made us to be. God created us to be those who have dominion over the creatures. This dominion was authority over all things. We can hardly understand it now, what it was like before the fall, because the fall changed the dominion quite significantly. Animals used to submit to us. Now they attack us. From time to time, you hear about children being attacked, like by a dog or something. I remember a few years ago, in the newspaper reported how a 2-year-old child had been nearly killed by a dog, had to have 600 stitches in his head. And if the dog had done what the dog had intended to do, the child would have died. But it's not just big animals. Bacteria is supposed to be our servant. But now it unites to kill us. But even so, there is still a kind of dominion that we have that's able to bring the animals under our control and to prevent them from utterly destroying us. Traces of the dominion we once enjoyed are still there. Much of it is lost, but some is still there. Then there is the ground itself. When God created us out of the ground, He put us over the ground, and the ground submitted to us perfectly. It grew what you wanted it to grow. What happens now? You plant corn and you get thistles. In Timberley, you get rocks. Or the ground yields nothing at all. And even worse, in the end, we return to the very dust out of which we were taken. We were taken out of the ground to have dominion over the ground, but now we go back into the ground and we become dust. The ground that we were made to have dominion over takes dominion over us. Our bodies are completely decomposed. They're taken apart to the little tiny pieces and scattered across the ground. Yet again, there are still traces of dominion over the ground. When after man fell, God said, the ground will still produce for you, but by the sweat of the brow. It will take you twice as long to do your renovations, or 4 times as long, or whatever it is, because of the fall. Things don't do what we want them to do. You see, we've lost that dominion. And we were given this dominion in order that we might do great things as God's image bearers. What are God's image bearers supposed to do with their dominion? What did God do at first? He planted a garden for man, a beautiful garden. He put man in the garden to enjoy the fruits of that garden. And He told man to subdue the earth. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to go out as he multiplied and filled the earth and make other gardens. We might produce beautiful things and useful things to give to one another in reflection of God's love and His glory. We were able to grow and prepare food. We could still do that, and we're still supposed to do that. Tasty food, useful food. We were able to take gold and silver and precious stones to make them into lovely things. We are able to make technological inventions that enable us to travel, from chariots to boats to airplanes. Just think of what we could make for each other if we were not fallen. Can you imagine? I mean, most of our energies are spent in repairing things that have failed and broken, repairing our bodies that are falling apart. Look at all the whole medical industry. Wouldn't even be necessary. All those people could be devoting themselves to this idea of dominion apart from the fall. Perhaps that's what it will be like in heaven. Then there is our ability to discover, to classify, to learn of God's glorious creation. Remember how Adam named the animals? He understood in the names that He gave them, He was classifying them. He was placing them in their place that they belonged in God's creation. identifying them. The whole world is full of things for us to discover that we might praise our God and for all of His wonderful works. How much space exploration is there for us to do? And then there is poetry and painting and music. All of this is part of dominion taking. We can take dominion over sound. We can bring sound together in a harmonious way and produce music that is attractive and that is appealing and that glorifies God. As I said before, we can make gardens for each other in the earth, for pleasure, for joy, for service. God made us to be much more than just biological machines that survive. It's a richness and a fullness, you see, that's reflective of God. Christ restores us to this again. Now, the restoration of image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is particularly something that He does when we are redeemed, that He begins to work very much in us. This idea of giving us dominion again is something that He promises at the resurrection, that we will be, our bodies will be made immortal again, and we will be given that dominion again that, in which we were created. But even now, though hindered by the curse, it is ours to do these deeds of service for one another, to take dominion in the earth, and to do wonderful things for each other in our callings. The curse will be completely removed, and the creation that now groans will rejoice and serve man perfectly again. But even now, God has not completely taken that away. And when we become His people, then it is for us all the more to love our neighbor and to do good to our neighbor in the world. The dominion was also had another aspect, and that's mentioned in the passage that I read in Genesis 1, and that is to multiply and fill the earth. God made us a race. Remember, I talked about the angels last week. They are not a race. A race is a family. We're all related. We all come from one man, the man Adam. We are not separate creations the way the angels are, but we are all of one Father. Remember how we saw that the woman is truly of the man when we looked at the Trinity a few weeks ago. We saw in Genesis 5 that, like the catechism, in the answer to the catechism to this question, the man by himself is called man or Adam, but that the man and the woman together are also called Adam. Or man. Genesis 5 uses the word Adam when it speaks of the two together. He called them Adam. The woman takes the man's name. The tradition that we have of that in our society when a couple marries and the woman takes the man's name is actually rooted in the scripture based on the relationship between a man and his wife. We also saw that she is related to him in the way that she is made. She is not a separate creation, but was created out of his rib, so that she was of him and from him. Truly, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he said. The human race then is all of one. We are one race. We are all related. We are all from each other. This means that there is a connectedness. What one does affects the rest. We cannot pretend that we are unrelated, independent beings. When Adam declared rebellion against God, he declared it for all of his offspring. We are social beings. We are connectional beings. God made us that way. If a father makes a foolish decision, foolish spending or whatever, it affects his whole family. If he is godly, then his whole household is blessed. There is an authority structure in us that is reflective of the Trinity. Perfect harmony could be found in family and government if not for the fall. If not for the fall, subordinates would delight in the leadership of rulers or fathers, and rulers and fathers would delight in their subordinates rather than being frustrated with them. As Christians, Jesus produces in us the fruit of love in our families and churches so that this harmony becomes known again. In heaven, it will be restored perfectly and eternally. He gave us the wonderful ability as well at creation to procreate. He made us with the ability to fill the earth with His image bearers. It's hard to think about a greater privilege than that. That a man and a woman actually produce that which is the image of God. to produce an image of God that will live forever and ever. God desires a godly offspring, we're told in Malachi 2:14 and 15. What a shame it is that what shame it is to us that we produce now children of corruption, because we are corrupt. Adam and Eve were ashamed of their procreative organs after the fall, and so should we be, because we bring forth corruption now. But Christ redeems all of that. He redeems us and He restores us. He is the circumcision who cleanses our seed. Thus we baptize our children in His name, because He cleanses our children so that they can be the image bearers of God, and He renews His image in them as He renews His image in us. So we have the privilege again to bring forth children that are image bearers of God, not only constitutionally the image of God, but ethically the image of God, as they are restored into His likeness of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So we come then in a full circle. We see these two things that we were made to be. We were made to be the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we were made to have dominion over the earth and to bring it into subjection, to fill it, to subdue it, to spread out into it as God's image bears, using it for one another in service to God and for His glory. How gloriously God has made us. Let us rejoice then that in Jesus Christ these things are restored again. Don't miss the goal of your redemption. God created you to be His image. That's what He's bringing you back to. He created you to take dominion for His glory. He is working that love in you, that you will do that for your neighbor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. What a marvelous thing it is to consider that we were made in Your image. What it means to actually be that which was made to reflect the glory of God. And I pray, O Lord, that You would restore Your image in us through Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy on us, because we have defaced Your image. We have mocked You. We have corrupted Your image. We have shown forth corruption when we should have shown forth knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Father, we pray that You would help us to see how deep our offense is, that we might see the salvation that You have given and how great that salvation is. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God and who came and showed us what a human being ought to be, who lived consistently with all that You made us to be, so that He was full of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We see the great love that He had as He gave Himself for the needs of mankind. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to follow in His footsteps, that we would take whatever resources, whatever gifts You have given us, and that we would use them in service and care to one another. Father, that You would enrich us, that You would help us to live together as families in harmony, as You made us male and female, and made us to procreate, to bring forth children. Father, help us, we pray, that we would do these things for Your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.